We turn in God's holy word to Romans 7 this morning. As we consider the 10th commandment. You'll notice in verse 7 the apostle quotes the 10th commandment. When he says, the law said, thou shalt not covet. And really from verse 7 on to the end we have the apostle's explanation of the true and deep meaning of the 10th commandment. So pay attention especially to those verses. Now ye know not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband, so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law, by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. Now especially these verses. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin, by the commandment, might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. we read that far. On the basis of this passage, in fact, heavily on the basis of this passage, is the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 44. An explanation of the 10th commandment, which says, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, nor his wife, nor anything that is thy neighbor's." The Catechism asks, "What doth the 10th commandment require of us? That even the smallest inclination or thought, contrary to any of God's commandments, never rise in our hearts. But that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. But can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? No. But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of disobedience. Yet so that with a sincere resolution, they begin to live, not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Why will God then have the 10 commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and thus become the more earnest in the seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come." Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we come to the end of the 10 commandments and of our treatment of them this time through the Catechism. We come this morning to the 10th commandment. And the 10th commandment, as we will see, is a different and a unique commandment. That's evident already from the way the Heidelberg Catechism treats this commandment. Never once in the Lord's Day does it even so much as mention the word covet. The commandment, the Lord's Day, presents the commandment as requiring something even deeper than what we read on the surface. This commandment is different and unique because nothing really new is presented. Nothing essentially or substantially new. Not a new aspect of how we are to love and worship God. Not a new aspect to our life and our relationship toward our neighbor. Nothing new is presented. The commandment is different and unique. The commandment, the 10th commandment, beloved, presents really the deepest requirement of the entire law of God. Not something new and different, but it pertains to the whole law of God. It pertains to those first 9 commandments of the law of God. And it really presents what is the deepest, the most fundamental requirement of that whole law of God. It teaches the truth that the apostle says in this chapter. Verse 14, the law is spiritual. The law is not about a mere outward code of precepts, which we must tick off one box at a time and try to keep. But the law is spiritual. The law pertains to the heart. And so this morning, as we come before to the very end of these 10 commandments, as we come to the 10th commandment, I preach to you the last requirement of the law of God. The last requirement now, which is not a tenth out of 9, out of 10, but which is the basic and deepest requirement of the whole law. A perfect heart. call your attention to this Lord's Day and this commandment under that theme, the last requirement, a perfect heart. We consider, first of all, the deep requirement. Secondly, the possibility of obeying it. And thirdly, the purpose of preaching it. You'll notice already in the Catechism, in answer 113, the Catechism says that this commandment has to do with the heart. It requires that no inclination or thought contrary to God's commandments ever arise in our hearts. But that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart. Now, the other commandments also speak of the heart, and you'll find the Catechism refer to the heart in Lord's Day 34 in regard to the first commandment, and in Lord's Day 41 in respect to the seventh. But this commandment specifically and preeminently looks at the heart. So we must know, what is the heart? The heart, beloved, is the spiritual and moral center of your and my spiritual existence. The heart is the invisible spiritual core of your inner existence. The heart is the source, the root, and the fountain of every thought, every desire, every inclination, every motive, and every feeling that ever arises in your inner man. That's the heart. The spiritual, ethical center. That's evident from a text like Proverbs 4, verse 23, that often quoted text. Keep thy heart with all diligence, Solomon says, for out of it are the issues of life. Or as one translation puts it, for it is the wellspring of life. Jesus also teaches that in the Gospels, in Matthew and also in Mark. For example, in Mark 7, when he's speaking to the Pharisees and teaching them that what defiles a man is not what goes into him, not about eating the right foods and so forth, as they were teaching, but it's what comes out of a man. And the reason Jesus gives in verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, and so forth. Jesus there teaches that the heart is the deep inner center from which proceed also the sinful thoughts and inclinations. When the Scripture teaches about the heart, it's not referring to that physical heart in our chest. The heart which thumps in our chest and brings blood throughout the body. But it is a figure of that spiritual heart. Even as that physical heart in our body is the center of our bodily physical existence and the source from which all the blood that flows through our body comes. Even as the heart pumps through the blood nutrients to all the body parts, and if we're not eating correctly, pollutants, so also the spiritual heart is the center and core of our spiritual existence. We don't believe what the evolutionist teaches today, that man is just a body, that there is no soul. No, man is a body and a soul. Man has an inner spiritual existence. And this is the heart, the very core of that inner existence, the very point and center from which all thoughts arise. The heart must be distinguished and kept distinct, therefore, from certain other words which we read of in the Scripture. The soul. The word soul refers to that entire inner spiritual existence of man in the broad sense. There's body and soul. That's the broad term. The The word spirit is a synonym of soul. The spirit and soul are not two different things. But the word spirit explains something about the soul. The soul is spiritual. Not an animal soul. The animals have souls too, we read in the scripture. Their soul is in their blood. Their soul is a material soul. But we have a spiritual, invisible soul. It's called a spirit. The mind and the will then are the powers of the soul, of the spiritual soul, by which we think and desire. But the heart is at the very center of that entire spiritual existence. Now, among natural man who is fallen in Adam, that heart is totally corrupt and depraved. So we read, for example, in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, where he says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Among ungodly, unconverted, and unregenerate men, no good thing can come out of the heart, but it is totally corrupt and dead and depraved. But among God's people, among regenerated mankind, among God's elect, that heart is new. We read of that in Ezekiel in several places. For example, in chapter 36, verse 26, where he says, where God himself says to his people, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh." For the child of God has undergone spiritual heart surgery so that he has been given a new heart of flesh, a regenerated heart, a heart that is alive unto God. That's the heart. The 10th commandment pertains to that heart. In the 10th commandment, God's entire law lays claim upon that inner spiritual center and core of our existence. It does that, first of all, in the narrow and literal sense of the commandment. The 10th commandment literally says, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, nor his wife, nor is manservant, or maidservant, or ox, or ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's." Already in that literal sense, the commandment speaks of our and to our heart. What then is coveting? To covet is not merely to desire something. To covet, the word covet itself simply means to desire, to crave something, or to long after something. It refers to an activity of the will, by which we place an object before our mind or before our eyes. And we want that object. We desire to make that object our own. That's what it is to covet. That's what it is to desire or want something. That's not wrong. That's not sinful. God created us with a will. That will is one of the powers of the mind and the soul. And simply to exercise that power by desiring something, willing to make something my own, is not a sin. We do that all the time in lawful ways. When we're hungry, we desire food. Or drink. We desire friendship. We desire a spouse. We desire children. We desire a warm house when it's freezing cold like this morning. It's not wrong to desire those things. No. The sin of covetousness, beloved, is to desire the wrong things. And specifically, it is to desire and long after something which God forbids me to have. God forbids me to have the possessions of my neighbor. He forbids me to have the property which belongs to him and which he does not permit me to have. My neighbor has a house, and he doesn't give that house to me or permit me to buy that house from him. To long after that house anyway is the sin of covetousness. To desire to make what doesn't belong to me my own is the sin of covetousness. Covetousness is also to long after and crave for more and more and more things in this world. God also forbids that. God commands us to work faithfully and diligently, and whatever possessions come to us, to be content with those possessions. And that's the positive requirement of the 10th commandment, contentment. That is, to have an attitude of satisfaction with what God gives me. An attitude of happiness and joy and peace with what I have. Covetousness, in this sense, is to long and crave more and more and more material things. Not to be content with what God has given me. We often refer to that as greed or avarice. That's part of the literal and narrow requirement of the 10th commandment. Not to be greedy for more. Not to be greedy for our neighbor's things. The New Testament scripture is at pains to emphasize also that narrow and literal command. There are three words in the Greek which are variously translated covet. One of those words is the word translated the love of money in 1 Timothy 6 verse 10, where the apostle says the love of money is the root of all evil. That same Greek word there is in other places is translated covetousness. There's another word, a second word, which is usually translated covetousness and which refers to that greedy craving for more. That word appears, for example, in Mark 7 verse 22. That same passage where Jesus refers to the heart as the source of all sins. He lists covetousness as one of those sins. Another word is, the third word is usually translated lust. And that's the word which also occurs in Romans 7, verse 7. When the apostle says, I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. And the word covet there is the same word for lust in that same verse. I had not known lust, he says, except the law said, thou shalt not lust. All of these words present the Scripture's teaching on the literal 10th commandment. But there's more. There's much more to this commandment than that. The 10th commandment, beloved, does not merely forbid the sin of strict covetousness, the sin of greed in the narrow sense of the word. But it's a broad commandment, as we pointed out in the introduction. It's a commandment which speaks to our heart and requires a perfect heart in all our thoughts and desires. The Catechism points that out. As I said, it doesn't even mention the sin of covetousness in the narrow sense, but it says, the commandment requires that not even the smallest inclination or thought, contrary to any of God's commandments, ever arise in our heart. What is forbidden by the 10th commandment is not just greed, not just jealousy, but what is forbidden is that any inclination, contrary to any commandment, arise in our heart. It was required positively by the 10th commandment is that not simply that we be content with what we have in as far as our material possessions, But what is required is that at all times, we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. That's the broadness of the 10th commandment. The question may arise, is that correct? Is that a correct explanation of the 10th commandment? Or on the surface it only seems to forbid the strict sin of covetousness. Notice the following. The 10th commandment itself points us to this explanation. The 10th commandment is a different commandment. The first 9 commandments all speak about an outward action, an outward word or deed, idolatry, worshiping God the way we want, speaking God's name in vain, Sabbath observance, adultery, murder, stealing, speaking the truth and avoiding lies. All of those have to do with outward activities and words. But the 10th commandment says, thou shalt not covet. The 10th commandment says, now we're going to go inside. Now we're going to look inside our heart. And inside your heart, you may not covet. You may not lust after your neighbor's goods. So the 10th commandment itself indicates that it speaks not of the outward deed, but of the inward heart. In the second place, the Apostle Paul indicates that this is the truth in Romans 7. As I pointed out already in verse 7, he says, I had not known lust except the law said, literally, thou shalt not lust. The apostle here is quoting the 10th commandment. That's what he's doing. He's quoting from the Septuagint version of the Bible. That was the Greek version of his day. The Bible which Paul would have taken in his hands and read in the Greek. It was a translation of the Old Testament Hebrew. And that Greek translation of the Bible translated the 10th commandment, thou shalt not lust. So you see, whenever the New Testament writers speak about lust, the lust of the flesh, the sinful lusts, any kind of lusts whatsoever, they're referring to the 10th commandment. They're explaining the 10th commandment. Not just the lust of greed, sexual lust, murderous lust, idolatrous lust, all of those lusts are forbidden in the 10th commandment. The apostle experienced that himself. That broad and deep requirement of the 10th commandment. He tells us that in verse 7. He's speaking here, first of all, of his earlier life as a Pharisee. And he's saying, you know, I kept the law at one point. I would go right through that law and I would tick off the boxes and say, idolatry, I don't do that. Images, I don't do that. Take God's name in vain, nope. Desecrate the Sabbath day, nope. And he would go right through the law and make a check next to each box. Because in the outward sense, he kept those commandments, he thought. But then he tells us in verse 7, I came to the 10th commandment and I died. Because the 10th commandment said, oh, there's more, Paul. You may lust in your heart either. He said, when I came before that commandment, sin revived and I died. When I came to the 10th commandment, then I saw the truth of the matter. Because I knew that my heart was not perfect. And I died. So the apostle teaches in this chapter that the 10th commandment is broad, that it speaks of our heart. And now look at what the catechism teaches us. What is the deepest requirement of this commandment? And therefore, what is the deepest requirement of the whole law of God? It is this. That in my deepest heart, my spiritual, ethical center of my being, never once does even the smallest inclination arise or thought contrary to any of the first 9 commandments. But at all times, I hate sin with my whole heart and delight in all righteousness. At all times. Never once is there a moment, from the moment I wake up in the morning until the moment I go to sleep at night, there's never one second where one single thought arises in my heart. I hate all sin. I don't just hate certain sins, like murder and adultery, while clinging to other sins, but I hate every single sin against every single commandment in my heart. With my whole heart. I don't divide my heart in half now and say, with this part of my heart I'm going to love sin, and with this part of my heart I'm going to love righteousness, but with my whole inner heart, and therefore with my whole being, I hate sin, and I delight in all righteousness. I always desire to do what is right in every waking moment. That's what's required, nothing less than a perfect heart. That's a strict requirement. The Catechism indicates that, and that's its intention. Because the very next question it asks is, can those who are converted then perfectly keep these commandments? By that question it indicates that the law requires perfection. And in the next question, why will God have the 10 commandments so strictly preached? What it means by that is, preaching the perfection of the law. Well, what about that first question? Can those who are converted keep this requirement? What is the possibility of obeying it? Is it possible? Is it possible for the converted man to keep this stringent, strict requirement of a perfect heart? Let's be sure that we understand the question. The question, beloved, is not, can the unconverted man keep this requirement and this law of God? Everyone knows the answer to that. Everyone who professes Christianity, that is, everyone except for the Pelagian, knows the answer to that question. Absolutely not. The unconverted man cannot keep the law of God perfectly. You recall, he has a stony heart still. He hasn't had a heart transplant yet. His heart is hard as stone. Or we might use another analogy, it's dead. There's no life in that heart. And therefore the only thing that proceeds out of that heart are evil thoughts and inclinations. Even when he appears to keep the law in its outward demand, the heart is not right. And therefore he has not kept the law perfectly. That's not the question. Oh no. The question is, can the converted man keep these commandments perfectly? The Heidelberg Catechism is in the third part, the third section of its treatment. The Catechism is speaking to you. to the Christian, to me. It's speaking and addressing the converted man, the man who, yes, by nature, he's prone to hate God and his neighbor, Lord's Day 2. But Lord's Day 5 and 6, Jesus Christ has died on the cross and satisfied the justice of God for him, atoned for his sins. Lord's Day 7, he's been given the gift of the true and living faith, the believer, the child of God, the one who has a heart of flesh, the one who is united to Christ by faith, the one who is converted to God. What about him? Can he keep the commandments perfectly? Notice too that the question is not, do those who are converted to God keep the commandments perfectly? Do they? Do they actually keep the commandments perfectly? That's not the question either. Everyone except for the perfectionist knows the answer to that question. Or rather, everyone, including the perfectionist, knows the answer to that question. Absolutely not. The error of perfectionism, beloved, is not that the regenerated and converted man does not ever sin, but always keeps the law perfectly in his heart. That's not the error. No, even the perfectionist will admit that, yes, even the regenerated child of God still has an old nature, and he still breaks the law. And the Catechism points out, too, that even the holiest men only have a small beginning. Even the holiest of men, even Noah, even Abraham, even Moses, even David, all of those who we may say are the holiest of saints in Scripture only had a small beginning. They did not keep the law perfectly. That's clear. Even the Apostle Paul himself. Jacob Arminius taught that in Romans 7, the Apostle Paul is speaking as an unconverted man. That's been the view of many heretics throughout the years, including today. That in Romans 7, Paul is now speaking as an unconverted man when he says that he still sins and cannot do good. That, of course, is not true. The apostle clearly is describing here the experience of a converted man. He was speaking about his old life as a Pharisee, but then he moves on and speaks about the present, and speaks in the present tense in verse 14. I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Right now, as a converted, regenerated man, I do not keep the law perfectly. Verse 18. He says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And verse 19, the good that I would, that is the good that I will and want and desire to do, that I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. As a regenerated, converted man, I do not keep the law perfectly. But the question of the Catechism, beloved, is this. Can the converted man keep the law of God perfectly? Can he? That is it possible in his current state as a regenerated man with a perfect new heart of flesh? Is it possible? Can he keep the law perfectly? To that question, the perfectionist answers, yes. Yes, he can. It's possible. If he strives to keep the commandments, if he seeks the grace of God and depends on that grace, it's possible that eventually He will reach perfection in this life. Maybe He'll only reach it for a week or a month or a year and slip back into sin. But then He can progress and reach it again. And ultimately He can reach it continually so that He never sins again in this life. That's possible. But the Catechism says no. No. Emphatically, no. It is not possible, even for the converted, regenerated child of God, to perfectly keep the commandments in this life. We have to understand what that means. What does the Catechism mean? It means, in the first place, positively, the converted Christian has a small beginning of disobedience. Small beginning. What does that mean? What the Catechism is teaching there is what we read and are taught in 1 John 3, verse 9. That well-known verse in which the Apostle John says that whosoever is born of God, and understand by that phrase he means whoever is regenerated, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. That's the small beginning of obedience there. What does that mean? It means that the regenerated and converted child of God in his deepest heart is given a new principle and beginning of obedience, perfect obedience to the law of God. That's what it means. That old stony heart has been taken out of him. And a new heart of flesh has been put in him. And in that new heart of flesh, he does not sin. He cannot sin. But he has a small principle and beginning of perfect obedience. Let us be clear what that principle is. The idea, and by the way, the word principle simply means beginning. It's from the Latin. A principle is a beginning. But now, the Catechism isn't referring to a beginning or a principle in the sense of the first item in a chain or a sequence. As if you had an iron chain, you might say that the first link in that chain is the beginning of a long sequence and series of links. That's not the idea of principle or beginning here. Not that we make a start at obeying the law of God. No. But the idea of that beginning or that principle is the idea of a seed. That's the figure John uses in 1 John 3 verse 9. His seed remaineth in him. That new heart. What is that new heart of regeneration? It's a principle. It's a seed. What is a seed? Think of a seed of a maple tree. A little tiny seed. Very small. And yet, in that seed contains all the fullness of the tree. All the DNA, perhaps we would say, of that full-grown tree is found in that little seed. It contains the perfection of that tree in seed form, in principle, in a beginning. That's the idea of the Catechism. Not only the holiest men, but all Christians contain that small principle, that small seed, deep down in their heart, which is regenerated and born again. The Apostle Paul evidences that by his own words in this chapter. He points out that in his deepest self, he has begun to obey the law of God perfectly. In verse 15, he says, "That which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do." In verse 22, "I delight in the law of God after the inward man." After that inward man, in that deepest self, in that deepest heart, I do delight in the law of God. I've begun. Don't you experience that too, beloved? If you're a child of God, then you do. If you're a child of God, a regenerated and converted child of God, then you can say with the apostle, "Yes, even though I know that I sin, I hate that sin. It seems like I always do what I don't want to do. I hate it, but I do it." That's that deep principle inside you. That's that beginning in your heart. That's the regenerated, born-again heart inside of you. And that's the evidence. That's your comfort too. When you hear that voice of your conscience. When you hear that voice that says to you, "The good that I would, I don't do, but the evil that I don't want to do, that's what I do." And that beginning, that's different than what the perfectionist teaches. The perfectionist speaks of moral outward reform. It speaks of a progression to a life of sinless, perfect obedience. But that's only outward. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ goes to the heart. It starts there in the beginning, in the deepest center of our being. And in that heart, we have a beginning of perfect obedience to the law of God. But don't deceive yourself. It's only a small beginning. Only a small beginning. In verse 23, the apostle says, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." There's another law in us. Even though our heart of hearts is born again and cannot sin, nevertheless, we have an old nature. We have a sinful flesh. We have an old man of sin. It goes by many names. And still there inside of us. That old man of sin, that sinful, corrupt nature, beloved, is totally depraved. It is. Thoroughly corrupt. That old nature cannot do good, even as the new nature cannot sin. So that when thoughts and inclinations and desires proceed out of our heart, they become corrupted by our flesh. And even that very flesh itself produces thoughts and desires and inclinations which are corrupt and depraved. In verse 17, the apostle says, though, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. In his deepest self, he can say, I did not want to do it, but sin, which still dwells in me, did it. And that's not to make an excuse for ourselves. Oh no. I sin through my old nature. It's only a small beginning. Small like a seed. It always remains small like a seed until we come to the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. Why then will God have these commandments so strictly preached? Why have we been preaching these commandments so strictly? Why do we insist on obedience deep down in the heart? Perfect obedience to all the commandments. Why? There are two reasons. The catechism here is just reiterating two of the functions of the law. As you recall, several months ago when we began preaching the law, we said there are three functions. First function is to teach us our sin. That's what the catechism says, that in all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature. That's what the Apostle Paul says in verse 7. I had not known sin, but by the law. Why do we preach the law strictly? So that we know our sin. We have to know that. If we didn't preach the law strictly, beloved, if in these past months I would just got up on the pulpit here and told you that you should be nice to people, that you should do nice things and say nice words, but we never got to the heart of the matter, then we would think quite highly of ourselves. And we would think that perhaps we have attained perfection. Then we would no longer see any need for remission of sins. Then we would no longer see any need for the cross of Jesus Christ. But we would think, I'm good enough the way I am. Why do we preach the law so strictly? We have to know our need. We have to know that. If we don't know our need, then we never will go to the cross. But when we preach it strictly, then we see that need, don't we? You've seen that need, haven't you? In yourself? I have. In my study? Then we see ourselves for who we really are. Then we don't deceive ourselves into thinking, oh, we're pretty good, but we are reminded, oh yes! That flesh is still in me. Still there. I still sin, and I still need remission of my sins. Then we go to the cross. Progression and sanctification, beloved, as one of our elderly ministers once said to me, it isn't so much that we are getting better and better and better. Holier and holier and holier. The progression in sanctification is that we come to know our sins more deeply. That's progression. Not so that we'll be driven to despair. Not so that we'll be driven to hopelessness. But so that will be driven to the foot of the cross. The second purpose is what we might call the third function of the law. That we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of His Spirit that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God. That's the third function. If we didn't preach the law strictly, then we wouldn't really know how to show gratitude to God. Not really. God's not interested in our outward sacrifices, in our outward actions. He's interested in our heart. If you want to show true gratitude to God, you have to obey Him in your heart. So we preach the law strictly. And its demands on the heart. Because it teaches us how to show true gratitude. And we preach it strictly so that we'll understand that we can't do it of ourselves. We can't show gratitude to God even in ourselves, but we will endeavor constantly and pray to God for the grace of His Spirit. We need to know our need not only for remission of sins, but also our need for His grace and Spirit to obey out of gratitude. We're finished preaching the law this time around. Your hearts have been exposed, as has mine. Do not despair. But go to the cross. Seek forgiveness. And seek grace. Because grace also comes from that cross to us. To obey those commandments. Pray for that grace. Pray earnestly for it. May God bless our preaching of His law. Our strict preaching of His law. May He bless it unto each of our hearts and in each of our lives. May He bless it so that we will again flee to His Son for forgiveness. Flee to the cross and the salvation He has provided for us. Flee to His heavenly throne, seeking His sovereign grace, that we may show our gratitude to Him. Have hope. Have hope. The Word of God proposes to us perfection in the life to come. That's where the Catechism ends, its treatment of the law. It ends its treatment of the entire law with these words. Have hope. God promises to you, as soon as you're released from the body of this death, in which you say, O wretched man that I am, as soon as you're released from that body and you go into heavenly glory, perfection awaits. Perfection that will never end. That's our hope. Amen. Holy and righteous God, we beseech Thee for the remission of our sins. And we thank Thee for the cross of Thy Son, in which they are forgiven. Help us, Father, to seek Thy face in prayer, that we may receive Thy grace and Spirit in great measure, in that deep center of our being, that from there we may obey Thee, from there we may delight in all righteousness, from there we might show Thee our gratitude, our deep thanksgiving for Thy salvation. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen.